Chapter 2, we'll be in verses 11 through 22, so we'll finish chapter 2 today. In verse 11, Paul says this, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all that you've given us. I just pray that you be with us now as we study this passage today. Father, I pray that you speak to us. Father, I pray that for us as individuals right now. Because I think today, whenever we go into this sermon, our tendency is going to be able to want to point fingers and go, well, they, or well, this group, or well, that group. And today, I want everyone in this room to know that I'm addressing us as believers. Your word right here is addressing us today. And so, save us from pointing fingers today. And help us to really deal with our own hearts, the pride that wells up in our own hearts. Father, I pray that above all today the gospel would be proclaimed and that Jesus would be made much of, and that if there's anyone in here that doesn't know you, that today would be the day that they would trust in you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 10. And in those verses, Paul spends some time laying out our human condition. We talked about how we all tend to have inflated views of ourselves, but the one thing the Bible does is it never inflates our view of ourselves. It always kind of shows us where we belong. And so Paul talks about how we were dead in our sins. We weren't sick. We weren't sinking deep in sin. We were sunk. We were dead. We were goners. But Christ Jesus has then come and made us alive in Christ. We had that verse 4. But God, one of the best phrases in the Bible. But God came and saw our condition when we were dead, breathed life into our body. It's by grace we've been saved. And he raises us up and seats us in the heavenly places with Christ. And Paul goes on to say that it's by grace through faith that we're saved. It's by no work of our own, by no act of our own, by none of our merits. It's by grace in through faith in Christ Jesus that we're saved. And what it says then is that after we're saved, we're in Christ and we're now his workmanship or his masterpiece, his work of art in Christ. And so since we're in Christ, we've now been created for good works. So we live our lives for Jesus, in obedience to Jesus. Not to earn his love, not to gain anything from him, but because he's given us so much, our response then is to live this life of good works for his glory. Those first 10 verses are talking about us as individuals, right? So our personal relationship with the Lord and how he saves us. And in verses 11 through 22, Paul kind of switches gears. And what he does now is he talks to the community of believers, the church collective, right here, all of us sitting in this room. This is communal language in verses 11 through 22. And what he does is he's going to continue this theme that he started of separation or of alienation. So in the back half of this chapter, he's going to show us who we are as Gentiles, as believers in this room, before Christ, and what Christ has come to do to reverse our lost condition. That's what he deals with in this chapter. So think of it that way, that this is for the church, is what he's doing. In April of 1963, Martin Luther King Jr. led a peaceful walk of protesters, 50 at a time, down from the 16th Street Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama. They were on their way to go to the mayor's office to talk to him about segregation, about Jim Crow, and those things. And as they round the corner, they're met by one of the most vicious men that history has ever told us about, Bull Connor, police detective, police chief. And he meets them there with his guard dogs and his water guns. Thousands of people that day were arrested, including Dr. King. And while Dr. King is in jail that evening, he asks for some paper to write on. And a janitor sneaks some scraps of paper and some old newspaper, and he gives it to Dr. King. And Dr. King sits down, and he composes what's called the Letter from a Birmingham Jail. I don't know if you've ever read it. It's available online. It's a great, great letter. It's well worth your time to sit down and read what Dr. King wrote. But in the letter, he talks about outright racism, such as that as we deal with Bull Connor and at the time George Wallace. But more than anything, he talks about the passivity of good people, especially Christian men and women, in the face of racism. So I'm going to read a couple snippets of this letter to you as we start this morning. King writes, "I've almost reached the regrettable conclusion that the Negro's great stumbling block in his stride towards freedom is not the white citizen's counselor or the Ku Klux Klanner, but the white moderate who is more devoted to order than to justice, who prefers a negative peace, which is the absence of tension, to a positive peace, which is the presence of justice, who constantly says, 'I agree with you in the goal you seek, but I cannot agree with you with your methods of direct action,' who paternalistically believes he can set the timetable for another man's freedom, who lives by a mythical concept of time, and who constantly advises the Negro to wait for a more convenient season. Shallow understanding from people of goodwill is more frustrating than absolute misunderstanding from people of ill will. Lukewarm acceptance is much more bewildering than outright rejection." He continues, "There was a time when the church was very powerful, in the time when the early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Whenever the early Christians entered a town, the people in power became disturbed and immediately sought to convict the Christians for being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. But the Christians pressed on in the conviction that they were a colony of heaven, called to obey God rather than men. Small in number, they were big in commitment. They were too God-intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. By their effort and example, they brought an end to such ancient evils as infanticide and gladiatorial contests. Things are different now. So often the contemporary church is a weak and ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. So often it is an arch defender of the status quo. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structure of the average community is consoled by the church's silent and often even vocal sanction of things as they are." Now, he makes some really, really strong points there, and points that as I was reading this, I was thinking, man, we need these things now more than ever, especially when it comes to the church and our need for reconciliation that we see in our nation, across the world. You know, one of the most famous quotes attributed to Dr. King is that the most segregated hour of Christian America is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. And so let's just think about that for a minute before we jump in. Sociologists will define a multi-ethnic church as a church where one ethnicity does not make up more than 80% of the congregation. They call it the 80-20 rule, right? And so as you look around, you can see we don't meet that qualification. And immediately in your mind, you're going, "Well, what's the problem, Byron? When 60%+ of your community is of a different color than represented in this room, there's your problem." And it's not just Spearman, so don't think I'm just picking on Spearman and go home and get mad and go, "Well, that preacher don't like Spearman," and take shots at me and email me, whether aggressively, passive-aggressively, whatever you want to do. There are 300,000 congregations of all faith in our country. This includes Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, so on. Of the 300,000 plus worshiping communities, only 7.5% would qualify as multi-ethnic. Now, if you apply that 80-20 rule inside of that 7.5% to those congregations who claim to worship Jesus Christ, who are believers, who believe the Bible, that number drops to 2.5%. See, as believers, I don't think this is an area that we're to be silent on. And this is one that Paul addresses in the next 11 verses. And so as we go through this, I just want to preface the whole thing with this, is that folks, when we talk about things like race and the things that we're going to look at today, always get your information from the Bible, please. Conservative talk show hosts and things like that are bad examples when it comes to these areas, because they're not operating from a Christian biblical worldview. We must always be informed by the Bible on these things. And so let's look and see what Paul says. Look with me, if you will, in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So he starts off by therefore. Remember the rule. Anytime you see therefore, you've got to ask yourself, what's it there for? So therefore is tying the whole thing back into the first 10 verses, where you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were a goner. Christ has saved you. He's resurrected you. He seated you in the heavenlies with his Father. So therefore, in light of that message, Paul's saying, think this way. And what he does here is he goes ahead and he piles right back on us like he did in the first 3 verses. So we were dead. We were held captive by Satan, by the culture, and by our flesh. Now Paul goes on and he says, remember that you Gentiles. So Gentiles, you are all Gentiles. All of us in this room are Gentiles. Those who are not of Jewish descent, those who are not Jewish, you are not Israel, you are Gentiles. So all the nations of the world outside of Israel are Gentiles. And what Paul says is that he says that you were not the circumcision. The Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision. Now, when the Old Testament, all right, and I'll let you explain the rest of this to your kids later, all right, you're welcome. In the Old Testament, circumcision was there for 2 reasons. First, it was an outward sign that God gave the Jewish people to distinguish them from the nations around them. So it was a way that outwardly they were distinct. But second, circumcision always represented the shedding of blood. That in order for God to create a unique people, blood had to be shed. That's how he does it. Ultimately, we know that has been fulfilled in the church with Christ shedding his blood for us. That's what circumcision was. So God came to a man named Abraham. He says, I am choosing you and your descendants out of all the people in the world. I am going to make you a unique people, a set aside people. And this is my covenant with you. This is the sign that I'm going to give you. And that was circumcision. All right? And so they were God's people. Now what we see happening is that in the Old Testament, they took their privilege that God had given them and they twisted it into favoritism. And they treated the Gentiles poorly. So therefore, there was alienation between the two. So Paul says, you were called the uncircumcision. That was a term of racism. That was a term of contempt. It was an offensive term. So the Jews were the Jews. They were the circumcised. Everyone else was the uncircumcision. That's what they called them. All right? Some of your translations, Paul says that you were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. I don't know if yours has that in there. It's in quotes. It's in some sense of it, Paul was saying, taking a little shot at them and pointing at the worthlessness of the physical rite as guaranteed, like as an act of acceptance to God. That's what he was saying. In Galatians 5:6, Paul says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So Paul was saying, at one time, you Gentiles, you uncircumcised, were not a part of the group of the circumcision. That's where he starts. And he says, remember, that is made in the flesh by hands. So if it's made by hands, then it's made by human beings. It's a man thing. It's not a God thing. It's not made by God, because God doesn't need human hands to make anything. Paul goes on, though, in verse 12. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. So because the Jews were God's people, you were separated. You were not close to him. You didn't have the promises. You were alienated from the commonwealth. Commonwealth, it's talking about a state. It's conveying the idea of the rights extending to citizens, the privileges, blessings, resources, duties, etc. that citizens have. So Gentiles don't have that. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. He goes on to say, you were strangers to the covenants of promise. Plural, covenants. There were several in the Old Testament. There was the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, and then again in Genesis 17 as they renew that covenant. There was the covenant with Isaac in Genesis 26. There was the covenant with Jacob in Genesis 28. And then finally there was the covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. And these covenants were based on the promise that God would be faithful to his people. So you could translate that verse there by saying the covenants which embodied the promise of God. That God was going to create a people and through that people would come the Messiah to redeem them and save them from their sins. And what Paul tells us in those first two verses is that you Gentiles, again, all of us in this room, you had no part in this promise. You were without hope. You were without God. Heaven was not for you. So you could sum these two verses up like this, is that Gentiles were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless, right? That's who we were. Very similar to what we saw in the first three verses. Dead in our trespasses and sins, with no hope, bound by our culture, by Satan, by our flesh. But then all of a sudden, in verse 4, we get that famous line, but God, and look what happens here in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So you were, again, Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless, but now in Christ. Verse 13, there's that issue of geography again. Now, in Christ, because of what he's done. Our identity is in Jesus Christ. So now we are, those of us who were far away in verse 12 and verse 13, we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Gentiles, rejoice. That's good news for us. We're no longer separated from the promises of God. So because of Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross, we've been given forgiveness. We've been given salvation. But there's way, way, way more to it than just forgiveness and salvation. We've been brought near to the very things that Paul talks about in verse 12 that we were separated from. So we have been now incorporated into the commonwealth of Israel, and we've been made heirs of the covenants of promise. And all of this has happened because Christ himself is our peace. All right, catch that. It doesn't say he gives peace. It says Christ himself is our peace. That word peace means a lack of hostility and mutual acceptance between those who were hostile or appeared to be hostile. All right? It can also mean friendship, that there's friendship there. So you can look at it this way. Two nations may not necessarily be at war with one another, but it doesn't mean that they accept one another, they have a friendship with one another. So those of us who remember the Cold War, think about that. We weren't necessarily at war with Russia, but we spent a whole lot of years on edge going, what are they doing? What, you know, and back and forth and spying. There was some hostility there. But Christ is our peace. And so because Christ is our peace, he's the one who makes possible the lack of hostility, the mutual acceptance, the friendship. And he's made us both one. That's what he says. Jews and Gentiles are both now one in Christ. In Christ, we are one. He's broken down the wall of hostility. Now again, the word hostility, it can mean hatred, or in this context, what it means is hatred towards groups of people, towards nations, is what Paul's getting at. And so there's this wall of hostility, this wall of hatred between nations that's causing this separation, but Christ Jesus has broken that down. But what is that wall? And commentators have debated on this one. Boy, you can go, I mean, you could spend weeks and weeks and weeks studying what he's talking about here. But the best interpretation, I think, is this, is that the wall that he's talking about here is the law of God. The law that was given to Moses, if you read the first five books of the Bible, right, is that God comes and he gives the Ten Commandments, but then he gives those other laws, those ceremonial laws for cleanliness, for dietary regulations, for things that set the people of Israel apart, that law that God gave. The law was supposed to be there to protect Israel. It was supposed to be something that they took, applied to their lives in the way that they lived because they obeyed the law, made them distinct, made them set apart from the nations around them. The law was a good thing. But what happened is the Jewish people then took the law, they misused the law, and instead of using it to protect them from the practices of the world, instead of using it to be a witness, to be a kingdom of priests, to be a light to other nations, what they did was they twisted it and they used it to say that, hey, because we're Jews and God's given us the law, therefore we're better than you. You don't keep the law, and because you don't keep the law, you're out. You're dirty, you're nasty, you're gross, and they treated them with hostility. Commentator William Barclay, talking about this thing, said that the Jews had immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles, they believed, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel, of all the nations that he had made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with the Gentile was the equivalent of death. See, instead of using the law as a witness, what they did is they took it as a tool to look down on others. And in the first century, when Herod had the temple rebuilt, what the Jewish people did was that they included multiple courts inside of that temple. And folks, study the Bible. God never told them to divide people up inside of the temple. Never did. You won't find it in there. And so what they did was they put three courts in. You would walk into the temple and you had the outer court, which is the court of the Athenians or the Gentiles, the court of the nations. If you were a dirty, rotten Gentile, you could go to that court. Then they put up a nice big wall right there. Wall. And on the other side of that was the court of women. So if you were a woman, you could go on that side of the wall. And then on the other side of that was the court closest to the Holy of Holies, which is where the place where only the men could go. And archaeologists have found inscribed on this wall that separated the Gentiles from the women's court this phrase: whoever is captured will have himself to blame for his subsequent death. Folks, this ain't some backcountry Jim Crow era town. This is like modern, this is Jerusalem in the first century, metropolitan area. If you read in Acts 21, you find out that Paul is almost killed because he's accused of taking an Ephesian elder named Trophimus behind the wall. And so they sought to kill Paul because he brought a dirty Gentile where he shouldn't have gone. So see, the Jews looked down on the Gentiles. And then what did the Gentiles do? They turned around and they saw the Jews as arrogant and prideful and snobbish. And so all of a sudden, what do you have that comes between the two people? A wall of hostility. And nothing's really changed, has it? We still do the same thing. So we do that in our community when us good middle-class white folks talk about white folks from the other side of the tracks. We have a name for them, don't we? White trash. They just do things a little different than we do. They value things a little bit different than we do. They don't handle their money like us good middle-class white people do. And we treat them differently. And vice versa. They see us as snobbish and stuck up, whether we mean to be or whether we are or not. There's a wall of hostility there. We do it with the Hispanic population in our community, do we not? Well, Byron, their culture is just a little bit different than ours. you know, as long as they just stay in their spot, we're good. I mean, Byron, they don't want to come to this church, right? We go make one for them over there. And whether we mean to or not, and whether we're overt about it, it's perceived as arrogance. It's perceived as we think we're better. And all of a sudden the wall goes up. And it's on both sides. We do it with young and old in our churches all the time, don't we? Those of you who've been around a long time, you've probably seen those battles. When I was in high school, I'll never forget, they were really pushing to build a new building there at First Baptist Church, Dalhart, Texas. And it was really the youth pastor and the young pastor that were all on board with it. And we just didn't financially have the money to get it done. And so some of our elderly folks said, no, that's just not a good use of God's money right now. We're going to be good stewards. And what happened? Well, it's old people's fault. And all of a sudden you have people on both sides digging in. Well, it's the old people versus the young people. And the old people do it with us young people. We're just hot-headed and we're too eager to get stuff done and we want all these new things and all that. And so what happens is wall goes up. We have hostility on both sides. We do it with smart and not so smart, do we not? Right? What do we think of all these people in the media, like all these intellectual media types? They're just looking down on us. We're just a bunch of dumb country bumpkins, right? And we think that that's how we're perceived. And in reality, that's probably how we're perceived. And so the wall goes up. We do it with the disabled community. I'm part of it now, so I can talk about it. And every one of us have done this one before. And don't lie, you've done it. You're looking for a parking spot in Walmart, Target. And you're like, well, there'd be a nice parking spot if there weren't all these stupid handicap spots. I've done it. My daughter was diagnosed with her disease. And 3 months after that, I'm driving around Target going, freaking handicap spots. And my wife goes, yeah, you might want to watch what you say, huh? We've done it. We do it. And now that I'm on the other side of the fence, I can see where people get agitated and frustrated. They get angry whenever we are doing things that take a little bit longer now because life just doesn't move as quickly as we want it to anymore sometimes. they're getting all out of shape because, you know, we're taking our time. Yeah. And there's misunderstandings on both sides. And what happens? Wall of hostility goes up. And what we end up doing is we end up sitting on our side of the wall, pulling the pin, tossing the grenade over to the other side of the wall, and we go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. It's pride on both sides of the wall. It's pride that refuses to look inside of ourselves and see where, you know what? There probably is some hostility there. There probably are some areas of my life where I'm a little racist or I'm a little rude towards this group of people or I'm hostile towards this group of people. And instead of doing that, what we do is we get prideful and we go, oh, no, it's them, right? Here's my favorite one that I hear out here all the time. Racism's on the other foot now. It ain't us. It's not us. And all that is us getting defensive and saying, you know what, there might be something in there. It's pride. And the only way we deal with that hostility is that wall has to come down. And this is what's happened right here in verse 14, is that Christ has come in and through his flesh, through his blood on the cross, he's torn down the wall of hostility, right? Verse 15, and he's done that by abolishing the law. The ordinances, the commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So the ceremonial laws, the material sacrifices, the dietary regulations, the rules about cleanliness and uncleanliness, all of that that you find in the Old Testament, it's been torn down. It's gone. Because in the cross, Jesus fulfilled all types and shadows of the law. So Jesus was the true and better lamb. Jesus was the true and better temple. Jesus was clean so we can approach Christ, God in Christ through Jesus. We don't have to go through all of those things anymore. Jesus did all that for us. Jesus didn't abolish the moral law. The Ten Commandments are still binding on everyone in this room. But what Jesus abolished was that the Ten Commandments are no longer a way in which we obey to be saved. Jesus kept the law for us. And so now we're saved by Jesus Christ. See, Jesus did that so that we couldn't boast. It then chips away our pride. So we don't get to strut around and be like, yep, I kept the law. I was perfect. I was good. I was a good church kid. I did all these things. No, you don't get to do that anymore. Jesus died and saved you. That's why Paul spends so much time trying to get us to see that it's all about what Jesus does for us in these first two chapters. So we don't get to walk around in superiority going, well, it's my whiteness that makes me superior. It's my brownness that makes me superior. It's the fact that I'm so intellectual that makes me superior. No. That wall's been torn down. The only way that you got accepted and that you've been brought in to the commonwealth, to all the promises, was through the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you on the cross. You have no boast. You have no brag. And he says, Jews and Gentiles were both alienated by a wall of hostility. It's been torn down in Christ, and Christ creates one new man in place of the two. So the Jews with their covenant promises, the ordinances, the laws, and the Gentiles who represent every other culture and class were alienated. They were considered second-class citizens. Christ now makes together a new people. The word new, you can underline it if you want. The word new is the Greek word kainos. It means of a new kind, unprecedented, novel, uncommon, unheard of. So don't think of like the new 2017 Chevy or Ford pickup, right? You look at it and go, hey, that's pretty nice, but it looks like last year's. I want you to think of new, uncommon, unheard of. Think of the first time somebody laid eyes on a Model T. The first time a motorized vehicle was seen by someone. That's what this is talking about. This is a completely new creation where distinctions between Jewishness and Gentileness, they're irrelevant anymore. And this isn't replacement theology, all right? Some people believe that this is replacement theology, that the Gentiles have replaced the Jews. No, it doesn't say anything about replacing anything. It says something new is created here. The church has been created. And so verse 16 says that he reconciles us both, Jews and Gentiles, to God in one body through the cross, killing the hostility that was between the two groups. So Gentiles are not transformed to Jews. Jews are not transformed to Gentiles. The new humanity transcends the old. So Jews and Gentiles, white and brown, white and black, young and old, smart, not so smart, disabled, able-bodied, guess what? All stand together as one people in God's presence with all the old distinctions no longer having any significance whatsoever. All gone. So because Christ has preached peace to those who are far off, the Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, the Jews, Christ has accomplished something that we never could have through his broken body on the cross. He's brought those who were far away, those who had no hope of salvation, those no hope of an inheritance, he brought them near and made them a part. Jesus preached peace to Jews at Nazareth, at Capernaum, at Jerusalem. He commissioned Peter and other disciples to continue in that ministry. He preached peace to those far away. He spoke to a Samaritan woman at a well. He comforted a Syrophoenician. He blessed an Ethiopian eunuch through Philip. And guess what? He commissioned Paul as a minister to the Gentiles. And as I've already said in verse 14, he doesn't just bring peace. He is our peace. It's not a commodity that's given by Christ, like he's handing out peace to people. No, Christ himself is our peace. It's what creates this body. This is a play on Isaiah 57:19, where the prophet says, peace, peace, to the far and to the near, says the Lord. I will heal them. And see, Christ is still preaching peace through the world today, through the lips of us, his followers. This is where it turns to communal language, where he's going to start talking about the church. The church is now this body of believers that every one of us who have trusted in Christ, we have access to God because of the work of Christ and because of the Holy Spirit uniting us together. That's what brings us together. Not common interests, not common hobbies, not skin color. What brings us together is Christ. It unites us. And what it does is it erases the hostility that once existed between sets of people. Now we have access to the Father. And so it moves from individual language to corporate language. And out here in the West, we have no problem with individual language when it comes to Jesus Christ and our relationship with him, right? So we like, he's my personal Lord and Savior, my personal walk with Jesus. We love that we go to the garden alone and he walks with us and he talks with us. And those things are good and right, and it is a part of it. But it is not all of it. It doesn't stop there. Your personal relationship with Jesus should lead to a corporate identity with other believers. So it means we have a heart for others. It means we have a heart for multi-ethnic churches, where it's not just a bunch of white people or a bunch of brown people, but it's white and brown and different colors coming together to worship Jesus Christ. We have a heart full of churches, full of young and old. It's a beautiful, wonderful thing. We have a heart for churches that include special needs individuals. We have a heart for churches that have people not from this side of Spearman only, but from all sides of Spearman, from every socioeconomic group. And be careful here. Just like we talked about last week, Satan loves to come in at this point and start going, can you believe what that preacher's saying? Come on, he's getting a little out there, ain't he? He's sure starting to sound a lot liberal, ain't he? I bet you've been watching CNN, some of that fake news, right? Be careful here. I'm not sounding liberal. I'm sounding biblical. There's a distinction there. See, because of the hostility that once existed between us, it's been torn down by Christ. Christ is our peace. That means all of us have access to the same Father by the same Spirit. So that means that we come together despite our differences. So whether those are cultural or intellectual or special needs, we create this beautiful group of people who are all different, but we are one because Christ is our peace. Look at what he does in verse 19. He's going to talk about this group of people now. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we're no longer strangers and aliens, Gentiles. He's talking to us again. We've been brought in. We're fellow citizens with believing Jews. See, strangers would be from another country. An alien would be a stranger that lives in the land as a resident, maybe not legally in the land. They weren't born a citizen. But the good news of the gospel is that we're now neither homeless or second-class citizens. We're now fellow citizens with the saints. We have all the rights and privileges that a citizen has. And then the language shifts from politics to that of family. He says, we are now children together, brothers and sisters in God's family. The Greek word for family is oikeos. And what it literally means is family. So guess what? We are literally family in here. If you are a believer, we are family. Now, I might be the crazy uncle that you don't want to deal with, but you warm up to me. We're family. That's what it means. That's why we always have to see that although our families that we're in as a home group, mom, dad, brothers, sisters, all those things, those are important. The Bible always says that this is more important than that. You realize that, right? And the reason is that this is eternal. This family is eternal. Mom, dad, brothers, sisters, we're going to die. This is eternal. This lives on. That's why this is so important. And so we're family in this room. So our identity is completely changed. So all the way back in verse 1, we were dead. We were in bondage to the culture, to Satan, to our own flesh. All right? In verse 11 and 12, we were separated, stateless, without hope, strangers, aliens. But now because of Christ, we belong. We're all together now. We have a home. It's called God's household. Isn't it great when you have a house and it's your house? I went and stayed with a really good friend this weekend. Love him. And I enjoyed spending time with him this weekend and being in his home. But you know what? When I got home yesterday, I was glad to be home. That's my house. That's my home. That's where I belong. We have a place where we belong. So what Paul says is we had two men, Jews, Gentiles. We had two bloodlines. But now we have one bloodline, the church. And the whole church is being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus being the cornerstone. This is referring to the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. Because guess what? The Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles were pointing to the same person, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. See, the cornerstone nowadays is just kind of a ceremonial deal that we did. But not in Paul's day. The cornerstone was the first stone in which you lined up the whole building on. So the prophets were saying, hey, he's coming. The Savior's coming. The Messiah, the Redeemer, he's coming. We're pointing to him. Look for him. He's on his way. The apostles are saying, he's already came. He lived for you. He died for you. He took your place. He made you right with God. Trust in Jesus. They're pointing to the same person. Jesus is the foundation. So our church, it's all built on him. Because if you take out the cornerstone, the whole thing falls apart. So now this new body, this new group of people, these two bloodlines that have become one, the church, it's all built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And where do we find Jesus Christ? In his word. That's why the scripture is so important, is because it shows us who Jesus is. It shows us the gospel. It shows us how we can be saved. That's why we proclaim it. That's why we make much of it. But the other cool thing about the cornerstone is that it pulled the building together. It brought the two sides together. And that's why the church must always keep Christ and his work on the cross as the center of everything that we do. Because if we don't, guess what happens? Then the unity falls apart. Because then all of a sudden you have a church that's built on, well, we've got really, really good music. What happens when the music falls apart? Then you have people that scatter off and they'll go to other churches. Well, we've got really, really great ministries. Well, what happens when you don't have the people to fill those ministries? Then what happens? People scatter off and they go other places. Well, you don't understand. We got a really, really good preacher. We got a really, really good youth pastor. Well, what happens whenever those guys leave, which is inevitable a lot of times? Church falls apart because it wasn't built on Christ. It wasn't built on the preaching and teaching of his word. See, he's the cornerstone. So in this, we get a group of individuals. They're united to each other in union with Christ. We're brought closer because of Christ. We're all bricks, different gifts, different personalities, different cultures, and we're built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and we're built together to be a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. So now as believers, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. You see the Trinity again. Jesus accomplishes God the Father's plan. He breaks down the wall. He creates a new people. The Holy Spirit seals this new people so that we can shine the light of the gospel to the world and point them to God the Father. See, Jesus has shattered the wall of hostility. We have peace because of him. And we need to hear the message now more than ever. Listen, our world, our country, more divided than ever. And I'll keep saying this until we get it. There is not a single person who is going to unite them. You get it? They're not. Quit thinking a president's going to fix it. Quit thinking a policy's going to fix it. The only way you're going to get it fixed is through Jesus Christ. The only way it happens is through the church taking texts like this and going, I can't ignore this anymore. I've got to take this seriously. It's like I said at the beginning, is that a clear majority of our community is one ethnicity. And we look around and we don't see that on a Sunday morning. We've got to ask ourselves why. We have to ask that. And listen, the most common thing I hear, and I've already mentioned this, but I'll bring it up again, is I hear, well, they just don't want to be over here with those white people. Who says? You? Or is that just your excuse to not go out and invite? Is it just your excuse not to just get to know somebody from a different culture? What is it? Well, the racism's on that side of the wall. No, I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about you right there where you sit. In our own hearts, what stops us? What stops us? See, we have to stop pointing the finger and start looking within ourselves. I read a quote by an African-American pastor recently that he said this. He says that he's a firm believer that what takes place in your home on Saturday night reflects what happens in your church on Sunday morning. So by that, he means relationship. Bringing people in and sharing a meal with them, showing them that the wall of hostility has been torn down. Getting to know them and realizing that what brings you together is Jesus. So when was the last time you had a family of a different ethnicity in your home? And I don't mean your kids' friends. I mean their whole family. When was the last time you had somebody from the wrong side of Spearman in your home? No matter skin color, white or black, white or brown. When was the last time you just had somebody over that was just completely not like you? See, the Bible's clear that our churches should be this beautiful, rich mosaic of people. Because when Jesus comes back, that's what you're going to see. Mike read that this morning, Revelation 7:9. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. I want you to notice something. Nowhere in there does it say that cultures go away. Nowhere in there does it say that we're all going to come together and sing in English. Does it? Doesn't say, well, all the languages went away and they were singing in English. That's what we speak around here. Not there. Instead, it's all these people from different cultures coming together and praising the one who is their peace, praising the one who tore down the wall. Thursday, I had the opportunity with the group of folks to go to Shamrock, to go to Obi Covington's funeral, who was Tammy Hargrove's mother. And it was interesting because I was sitting in the back and funeral directors came in and got everybody to stand up and the family starts entering. It was a big family. And I'm sitting there and I'm watching, you know, you've seen Rick, he's white. I've seen his family, you know, come in. And all of a sudden, I see these white folks walk in, sure, but then all of a sudden, there's these African-American ladies walking in with the family. I'm going, that's kind of cool. And the next thing I know, I see some Hispanic boys and Hispanic man walking in and sitting with the family. There's a man who's disabled, lost a leg, comes in, he sits with the family. A lady in a wheelchair comes in and sits with the family. And I'm sitting there going, huh, wow. And as I'm running this text through my head, I'm going, that's what it's supposed to look like right there. That's what he's talking about. So I called Tammy. I just said, I need your permission to share this. One, but two, tell me what's going on there that all these people were in your mom's family. And sure enough, man, it was just story after story of how she was so taken by what Jesus had done for her. And that's what it was, right? She was a neat lady, but she would tell you that it was Jesus working through her. That was obvious. She loved the Lord. He was her peace. And so she believed that is what brought her together with all these people. And so she had one lady who was an African-American lady who she helped get her GED. Another lady who she'd met in the hospital who had she brought over and just began to pray with her. Another man that had lost a leg that she began to pray with. And on, these stories kept going. And I just kept thinking again that that's what we're talking about right here. Is that it's not about our cultural differences. It's about the fact that Christ is our peace. And when Christ is our peace, then that causes us to get out beyond ourselves, stop pointing fingers and going, well, they. And go, no, what's the hostility in my heart that's keeping me from going and reaching out and sharing the love of Jesus Christ? Folks, can I tell you that this is not something that we need to just keep being quiet about, as Martin Luther King talked about, and act like it's not there? This is something that's a reality, and it's something that can't exist, that we cannot wait for. That we can't wait for. Minorities make up a third of the U.S. population. That 30% is expected to pass 50% by 2042. By 2023, 6 years from now, minorities will comprise more than half of all children in the United States. The Hispanic population is projected to triple by 46 million to 132 million by 2050. Hispanics will move from 15% of the total population to 30%. Our church needs to be a church that takes the Bible seriously, and we begin to reach out. I'm not saying we're going to walk out of this door and it's going to change tomorrow. I'm not going to say it's going to change in 5 years, but we need to be taking steps in that direction because that's what God calls us to. So as I close, I know this sermon's bothered some of us because I think we've all got hostility. And I think for most of us, it's subtle, myself included, but it's still there and we need to pray that God would convict us of that and repent and ask God to break down the walls of hostility in our heart. Some of us, I'll just throw it out there, you are unapologetically racist. You are. It fills your heart. You say rude things at home. Mexicans this, Mexicans that. It needs to stop. You can't call yourself a believer and have that kind of hate in your heart. And folks, don't act like it's not up here in the panhandle. Got a friend who adopted a beautiful little African-American girl and a few months back over in the park in Borger, walking around. Two little boys walk by and call this little toddler the N-word. It's there. It's here. It's in your heart. It's in my heart. And we need to repent. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all you've given us. Thank you that you are our peace. So because of your blood shed for us on the cross, we now have a right relationship with people from different backgrounds, cultures, life experiences, socioeconomic standing, and none of it depends on anything in us. It's all because of what you've done to take two people who were far off and make them one. So, Father, help us to take the gospel seriously. Help us to look inside of our hearts and see those areas of pride, those areas of hostility, those areas where we get angry. And Father, forgive us for that. Make us a church and make us a people that is serious about reaching out to all languages, nations, and classes of people. Thank you for the gospel. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would please stand.